Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I believe it was a couple weeks ago we covered the first story of this story. There are really two stories wrapped into one in Acts 8. One was the gospel going to Samaria and why that was such a big deal, a monumental deal. And the second story we're going to consider today is about Simon. And so the first is this big macro kind of worldwide story of the gospel. The second is a very small study of this man and his problems and how it reflects on us. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we do believe that your word is breathed out by you, and that it is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training us in righteousness so that we would be equipped to do every good work. Lord, we do fully believe that we are dependent on you to understand it, to believe it, and certainly to obey it. So we pray that you would send to us your Holy Spirit, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would open for us all of our ears, that we'll be ready to hear and ready to obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 8, we'll start in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless his word to us this morning. When I was a teenager growing up in Indianapolis, we often used to go to downtown Indianapolis to Union Station, which is a great big train station in downtown that they converted to a mall. And it's not just a regular mall, it's one of the crazy kind of malls with crazy kinds of shops. They had a shop, I remember, because I was a teenage boy, with knives. Just knives. Not like kitchen knives, but big scary Star Trek looking knives. So I like that one. But the store I remember the most was called the Magic Store. And you'd go to the Magic Store, it was a very small storefront. And you'd walk in and it would be thick red curtains and a table or kind of a desk looking thing. And you'd walk in, and after a couple of minutes, the store owner or the shopkeeper would come out and stand behind the desk. And he would do for you a magic show. And he would show you these great tricks, and it was all very impressive, and you know, the kids loved it. And then, of course, at the end, if you had the credit card out, he would offer to take you behind the curtain to show you how it was done. So you two could go home and make friends and influence people with your great new magic skills. And I love that. And of course, never got to go behind the curtain. Mom and Dad would never spring for that. But I thought that that man, that shop, appeals to the inner Simon in all of us, doesn't it? It appeals to that part of us that wants the power, that wants to get inside and wants things and wants to pay for them. And today we're going to talk about this idea of what has become known as Simony. And it's named after this man, after Simon the magician. And Simony technically is paying for anything in the church, right? Paying for things that should be given. Paying for ecclesiastical preferment, we could say, if we like big words. We're going to talk about Simony. We're going to consider it kind of in three different challenges to us. I think this passage, this story challenges us in three ways. One is the reality of our faith. Simply the question we should be asking when we read this is, am I a Christian? Secondly is, how do we live in the church? What does it mean to live in the church, and how do we act in the church according to this story? And third is, how do I live in the grace of Christ? So am I a Christian, that the reality of our faith? How do I live in the church, and how do I live in the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, I do believe that the first call of this passage is to evaluate the reality of our faith. And some of you might know that there's a great debate in the commentaries and throughout church history as to whether or not Simon was a Christian. Was he really a believer or not? I'd be interested to know afterward what your initial thinking is when you read the story. Does he come across like a believer or not? Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. That seems to set it pretty clear, doesn't it? Simon believed and was baptized. Makes it seem like he's a Christian. And in fact, if that's all we had in the scriptures about Simon, he would be considered for all ages a true believer. But Luke goes on to reveal more about Simon. He goes on to reveal how Simon tries to bribe the Holy Spirit out of Peter and John. He tries to get the power from them. And then we see what we really come to find is in Peter's rebuke to Simon. Peter has the ability to see into Simon's heart and tells him that the intents of his heart are wicked and that he has no part with this matter. And I think there are two reasons to believe that Simon is not truly converted. And one is actually not in this passage. If you go back and you study the early church fathers, and so back as early as the mid-first century, first, second, third century, they all, or not all of them, but many of them write about Simon the magician. They write about him, which is interesting that he's so popular in early Christian literature. And in not a single reference is he a good guy. There's all sorts of myths told about him. Some say that he and Paul came to head in Rome later. Some say that Simon was the beginner of Gnosticism and whatnot. We don't know whether or not those are true, but simply the fact that no one in the early church reflected well on him, and they were much closer to that event, should warn us off from thinking that he was a Christian. But secondly is simply what Peter says. Peter says that this man has no real interest in Jesus Christ. Simon's faith, look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He offered them money. And this, more than anything else, reveals to us the heart of Simon. Simon, we could say in a manner of speaking, was not converted to Jesus, was he? He was converted to Philip. Right? Simon was converted to Philip. He loved to watch the signs that Philip did. Right? We've got to remember who Simon is. Simon is a magician. We don't know the type of his magic, whether it was illusionary, whether he did hand tricks with puppets and cards, or whether he had actually accessed the spiritual realm that he should not be touching. It could be either one of those. I think it's the second one. I think he probably was practicing some type of what we would call like dark magic or something like that. But he was accessing some power he should not have been accessing. Simon was a magician, and because of his power in this city, because of his ability to do these great things, people paid attention to Simon. And as you can imagine, Simon got used to it. Simon loved to have people listen to him. He was the man of the city. He even gave himself a nickname. If you could give yourself a nickname, I suggest this one. He called himself the Great. Simon the Great. So write that down on the back of your baseball card. This is what I want to be called, Simon the Great. That's what he considered himself. He was a man full of pride, full of immodesty, always dragging attention to himself. And so his interest in Philip's gospel was professional, not spiritual. He followed Philip because he was a businessman.
He did a certain act and people followed him. He saw somebody else doing it better. He's going to go to them and he's going to get from them what he can to do his business better. And so we are challenged, I believe, to simply ask the question, is my faith real? Because Simon, for a time, continued with Philip and appeared to be a true Christian. Well, why should we ask this uncomfortable question? We've all been baptized. We're all in the church. Well, so was Simon. And there are scary things here. One is that Jesus said there will always be tares among the wheat. There will be, until the end of this age, people in the church who are not Christians, who are not truly converted. They will always be here. And so it's the case that we need to keep preaching the gospel. But the second thing that's really scary is that we are capable of deceiving ourselves. We are such good liars that we can believe we're Christians and not be. We can lie to ourselves and believe it. That's how good we are at lying. We can deceive ourselves. So why should we take up this uncomfortable task of asking, am I a true Christian? This week we had our first book challenge. And I've begun reading the second book challenge, which, just as a plug, is Jonathan Edwards' The Religious Affections. And The Religious Affections was a book written by Jonathan Edwards to address this very question. Jonathan Edwards was a minister in New England during two great revivals. And he was so encouraged by all the true conversions he saw, but he was also very frightened by the many people who were pretend converting. He saw many people come to true and living faith. He also saw many people simply follow suit because it's what everybody else was doing. And so the whole book, The Religious Affections, is written to try to evaluate what does true Christianity really look like. We need to ask some questions. I want to give you four things to do, three questions to ask and one thing to do to help simply evaluate this question. And by the way, this isn't something we should do every day. We shouldn't wake up every day and ask the question, am I a Christian or not? We should be able to come to assurance of faith. But when we study the book of Acts, we should every now and then take seriously the challenge. So I don't want to make this the pattern of your life. That's dangerous, actually. What I do want to make it is something to think about today and to consider seriously today. Three questions first. First of all, do I believe and trust in Jesus? You saw that Simon believed, right? He believed. He nodded his head at all the good points and said amen during the sermon, if it was that kind of church. And he believed. But I don't think there was any trust. I don't think there's any real putting himself into Christ or Christ coming into him. It's one thing to have all the facts about Jesus on paper. To know all the stories in the Bible and say, yes, those happen. I believe those. Well, James would remind you that even the demons believe that and shudder. It's another thing to put yourself into the picture. This is why Martin Luther said, personal or true religion consists in personal pronouns. True religion consists in personal pronouns. It's one thing to say Jesus is the Savior. That's true, of course. It's another thing to say Jesus is my Savior. It's one thing to say God is Father out there. It's another thing to say God is my Father. Do we believe and trust? Are we resting and receiving Jesus Christ? The second question we should ask ourselves is why? Why do I believe and trust in Jesus? And this is what Peter says to Simon. He says, the intent of your heart, verse 22, the intent of your heart was sinful. The whole reason Simon was going to Jesus was to get from him something, was to receive from him more power, more ability, more whatever. Do we believe and trust in Christ selfishly, or are we more concerned with his glory? The third question we should ask ourselves, and this comes to us from the book of 1 John and from James chapter 2, is my life a Christian life? Do I look like a Christian? And some people will say, well, does that mean I have to be perfect? Not at all. Perfection is not the Christian life, right? The Christian life is the repentant life. The Christian life is the life that's showing forth the fruits of the Spirit. So how many people have we met as we've gone door to door the last several years that say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And of course, next question is, great, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. I've given up on, I don't do that. I had a bad experience. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to say, I love Jesus, and say, I don't love His people. There's no assurance of faith there. Or how many other people do we know? Maybe this is true of you, and this is what we're evaluating. It's not other people, but ourselves. People say, I love Jesus, I'm walking with Jesus, I'm a Christian. But they're so full of hatred. They're angry people, they're bitter, their lives are full of contention. They're not showing the love of Christ to people. That's what all of 1 John's about, is loving the brothers. Does our life a Christian life? There are three questions we should ask, but there's a fourth thing we should do. And we should do this fourth thing because we cannot fully know ourselves, can we? Because we can deceive ourselves, and so we have to go to the Lord and pray the prayer of the psalmist, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, test me, and know my every thought, see if there's any wayward thought within me. We can ask ourselves questions all day long, but ultimately we need God to evaluate us. Think about going to the doctor. You go to the doctor because you're feeling something, your knee's messed up or some other thing is messed up, and you go to the doctor and you have your list, right? And you talk to the doctor and you say, well, doctor, here's my list. I have these five symptoms. Here's what I think it might be. Here's what I had before. I'm just wondering about this. But ultimately, what do you have to do? You have to put yourself into the hand of the doctor and say, what do you think is wrong? What is your analysis? What is your diagnosis? And that's ultimately what we have to do concerning our faith. We can look inward all day long, but eventually we have to go to God and say, God, what do you see? What is going on? You tell me. You see what's going on in my heart. Well, does this mean we cannot have assurance of faith, that we should always be asking this question? No. Of course you can have assurance of faith. But we don't skip. This is how you get assurance of faith. We don't go around this. We go through the process of looking seriously at our faith to gain that assurance that comes when the Spirit testifies with our spirit. So after we take up that challenge, and I know it's uncomfortable, am I really a Christian? Then we can consider the second call of this passage, which is how we live in the church. Simony, as a crime, came about when the church came up from underground. Most of you will know that the church began quite unpopularly. It was underground, it was persecuted for a couple hundred years, and then something happened. Constantine became a Christian. And when Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and he became emperor, he made Christianity not just legal, but he made it the religion of the Roman Empire. And then almost overnight, Christianity was the new hip thing. And not just the new hip thing like a fad, but it was where all the power was. And so almost overnight, you had people who were not saved, people who had no interest in Jesus, paying money out of pocket to try to get into positions of authority in the church. In the Middle Ages, simony was condemned as one of the worst possible sins because of what it did to the church. Imagine growing up in Europe in the Middle Ages. Your town has one church, and you find out that your pastor, your bishop, whatever he is, he paid his way into the pulpit because he wanted that authority. He wanted the nice house or whatever came with that office. How could you live with that? Can you imagine the damage that these unspiritual men did to the church throughout the ages? Well, simony is not so much, as a technical thing, simony is not really an issue today, is it? The session here would be thoroughly surprised if some of you came to the session and offered us $10,000 to become an elder. I'd be interested to see what would happen if you tried it. But it doesn't happen today. Not many people are bribing their way into positions of authority in the church. And just as a side note, the reason simony is not an issue today is because the church is not thought of well at all. The church is not respected. The church is not loved, even by those in her. Right? And that's why simony is not an issue. So we're glad simony is not an issue, but the reason for it is not necessarily good. Well, it would be one thing to stand here and say, don't practice simony. Don't offer us money to get church office. But there's something deeper here that we need to consider. What are the problems with simony? I think there are three. The first problem with simony is that it's bad theology. It treats God like one of us. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 21 says that. Your problem, God says, is that you thought I was just like you. And isn't that what Simon did? Simon thinks to himself, I'm a businessman. If somebody paid me enough money, I'd show them how to do my tricks. Right? And so if I pay these guys enough money, I can get... He's treating God just like God's like him. And we do that all the time. We treat God like he's one of us, just bigger and better. Instead of treating God like he's holy, something completely different than us, our Creator. God is not one of us. He is other and different. Secondly, the second problem with simony is that it comes from a bad heart. It is the case that people can make innocent mistakes in the church, right? We all see new people coming into the church, and they don't know the ropes. They don't know the right lingo. They don't know the right place to stand or sit down. They don't know how to do things. And sometimes they say things that are unfortunate, and they make mistakes. Okay, is that what Simon's doing? Absolutely not. What he's revealing is a heart of idolatry, a heart that's worshiping himself. It comes from a bad heart. The third problem with simony is that it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Even if you can gain in the church something through your money or through whatever you're trying to pay, you won't actually get it. All those men in the Middle Ages who paid their way into the church office, do you think God considered them pastors? I don't. It just doesn't work. So how do we apply this? It's what, like I said, it's one thing to say, don't be Simonist. Don't pay me money for things. You know, if you pay me enough money, I'll pray for you on Sunday morning or something like that. That would be simony. But we can go broader. We can apply this on a bigger scale. One is we need to watch out for a worldly view of God. We need to guard ourselves from a worldly view of God, just like Simon had. Simon had this idea that God was just a benefactor or a vending machine. God was somebody who just gives out these things rather than somebody to fall down in front of and worship. We also need to watch out, secondly, for a lack of spirituality in church matters. The church is not the world. And yet how often we are tempted within the church to operate by the world's rules and the world's thinking about who our leaders will be. The fact is, it's much more likely in the church that those who are successful outside the church will rise to positions of leadership sooner than those who are not. Right? It's those who are CEOs of their companies who will become elders in the church sooner than those who are plumbers. Because we don't think spiritually. Because we think worldly about the church. So we need to watch out for a worldly view of God and a lack of spirituality in the church. And there's one more way than that simony can sneak in, and this is, I think, the most important challenge for us today. And that is in our personal relationship with God. Let me read to you from James Boyce. In the narrowest sense, simony is the crime of buying or selling ecclesiastic, that means church, ecclesiastic preferment. Because, he goes on to say, because it is based on the notion that God's blessings can be bought, it can refer more broadly to any theological system in which we suppose we can pay God for what we want from him. You understand what he's saying? Simony, technically speaking, is paying money to get something in the church that shouldn't be yours. But more broadly, the sin is the same as any time we go to God and we try to pay God for something that we want from him. And if that's the case, we do it every day. In fact, this is one of our biggest sins, I would argue. This was the sin of the Galatian church, what we come to call the Galatian heresy. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul says to them, "You were saved by grace, and now you're trying to live by works. You're trying to earn your way with God, even though you weren't saved that way." We can put theological terms on it too. We all would say that we are saved by grace through faith. We believe in Calvinistic salvation. But most of us lead an Arminian life. Every day we wake up and we try to earn from God. We try to pay him for things. Now, let me prove it to you. What is your first knee-jerk instinct when you know that you have sinned? I've sinned here. More often than not, it's not to repent. It's rather to increase our obedience in another area. I said this mean thing, so I'm going to say two nice things to somebody else. I didn't spend any time praying last week, so I'm going to spend 2 hours praying this week. What are you doing? How is that different than what Simon did? Paying God for forgiveness. Paying God for his help and his grace. Several years ago, you all know my parents and how great a blessing they are to us.
When we had first moved back to town, there was a weekend where my parents had come up from Indianapolis, not just once, but I think two different times, to help us with things. And I, by the end of the weekend, I had begun to feel really bad that they were doing all this, taking all the time. Gas was really expensive at the time. And I said to my dad, you know, can we help you with gas money? And my dad got mad at me. He said, if I didn't know you and didn't understand your heart, I would be really mad. But I'm doing this because I love you. And I'm not going to take your money. And how we do that with God. That's what we do with God all the time. We pay Him. We try to pay Him for the things that He gives freely. Salvation and every grace that comes from God is free. It is free. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. It is free. And to treat it as something you can pay for cheapens it, dishonors God, and robs you of your joy in Christ. Listen to this passage from Romans chapter 5. Don't try to follow the train of thought. It'll give you a headache. Just listen for three words. Free, gift, and grace. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God's grace is free. Every grace that comes from God is free. You have never done a single thing to deserve it, earn it, or pay for it. Never. Some people will say, well, the Bible says, those who honor me, I will honor. Doesn't God reward my obedience? Yes, but God's reciprocating grace is still grace. It works like this. And some of you have heard me teach this before. When you are able to obey this week, when you're able to keep the Sabbath, when you're able to keep your mouth shut when it needed to be shut, when you're able to evangelize despite your fear, how are you able to do that? Where did you get the power and the grace to do that? Did you not take it from God? Wasn't it God that gave you the grace to obey? And then, what does God do? When He sees you obeying, what does He do? He gives you more grace. You see, you borrowed from God's bank, so to speak, to be able to obey, and then He gives you more out of it. You've never paid God back anything. You've never started paying Him back a single cent for what He's given you, and you never, ever, ever will. God's grace is free, and yet every day we wake up and we get out our wallet and we try to pay Him for it. And it robs us. It robs us of our joy in Christ. It is free. And I simply want to invite you, stop trying to pay for the grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And it offends Him and it robs you of your joy. What does that mean then? That I should stop pursuing God? That I shouldn't do these things? No, of course not. Think of your children on Christmas morning. Do they say, well, since I didn't earn these things, I'm not going to open the presents? Or do they wake up and they run and they rush to open the gifts that God gives, fully recognizing how free it all is? God's grace is free. Simon didn't believe it. He didn't understand, but you can. There is nothing you can do that can pay God. And we should love that. It should give our hearts joy and delight. You are free. You are free from that system. That's what every other religion in the world teaches. That's what every other religion, every other system teaches. Here's what you have to do. You know what you have to do to get God's grace? Open your hands. Open your hands. Who does God dwell with? I dwell in the high and holy place with those who are lowly and contrite in heart. If you want the grace of God, here's what you need to do. Acknowledge your brokenness. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Acknowledge your poverty and your weakness. Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, the so-called righteous, to repentance, but those who need a doctor, those who need righteousness, those who are sinners. Acknowledge your sinfulness and go to God and say, I don't know why you would give it to me. I certainly haven't earned it, and I can't do anything to buy it, but I want your grace.
That is the person God gives His grace to. That's it. That's what's called faith. Faith is the only receiver of the grace of God. And this story is an invitation to put away all those other forms of self-righteousness, of earning with God. And what you will find when you receive the free grace of God is joy. And you'll wonder where it's been all along. Let's stand and pray together. Lord in heaven, we do delight in your grace. We delight in how free it is, how wonderful it is, and we praise you for it. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for trying to pay you for it, how offensive and petty we must be in your eyes. Lord, show us who we are, that we might be truly broken, ready to simply receive. Free us from our self-righteousness. Free us from any system that would cause us to try to pay for what you give. We pray that you would do this for our good and for Christ's glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David, did you sing Psalm 142 yet? No, let's sing that.